Cushy your chair tonight. Oh, that's better. If it had a back, it'd be perfect. You need No, that's okay. Not this week, Rick. Rick took some of our chairs from down here and cut the legs off of them so they fit the media area up there, because they have been sitting for years on the bottom step of the concrete tiers, and it gets powerfully uncomfortable. I did that for 17 years with John Duncan. I ran his media, and so I know where they've been, and Rick was able to cut the front legs off and put the feet back in them, and then they took the back legs and they welded them basically straight backwards so they don't tip over. If you all have time, go up there in the balcony. First of all, Sean and Rudy did a phenomenal job of installing the carpet up there. And they went through, I think, 8 gallons of contact cement. The first day they were doing it, they were in here with the doors closed. And when they finally got out of here and got into fresh air, they both got sick. And from the fumes, I tried to keep them better ventilated after that. Tonight, we're going to be in Acts chapter 6. We're looking at the beginning of deacons. And it's an interesting text. There's a whole lot here for just a few verses that we're going to cover. So there's a lot of cultural background that's interesting that we'll delve into. I can't say this often enough. The Bible is all we need. But there is much of the Bible that we don't see because we are not living in that context. And there are many things that have been explained to us through the years that, how to say this, you know the story of Jesus when he says, he's dealt with a rich young ruler, I believe, and he says, it's easier for the camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And the eye of the needle, how many of you have heard at some point in your life that that was a gate in Jerusalem that was so narrow that a loaded camel couldn't go through it? Anybody? Somebody have raised? I want to see hands. Anybody hear that? Because I heard that multiple. The only problem with that is that there is no such gate, nor has there ever been such a gate in Jerusalem anywhere. The Church of the Nativity in Bethlehem, they had a problem with Arabs riding camels through the Church of the Nativity and defacing it, so they built the doorway down so that even people have to stoop over to get through it, and you can't possibly ride a camel through there. Closest thing anywhere in Israel, anywhere, to the explanation that we get. And somewhere along the line, somebody thought it up, and it sounded good, and they said it. The word for camel in Hebrew is gamala. Gamala. Now, if you've been to Israel, you know that there's a town in the Golan Heights in northern Israel, in Galilee. It's on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, so the Golan Heights, a little bit different, but called Gamala. And if you look at it from the air, it looks like the back of a camel that's laying there. It's really cool because it looks like a tree-covered camel. And that is the legitimate definition of Gamala, a camel. It would be the first case definition, but Hebrew is a very small language, so words get a lot of usage. There are a lot of different alternate uses for the words. One of the lowercase definitions for gamala is needle. I'm sorry, is rope. Now, we know that the word needle is needle because Luke is a doctor and he uses a technical term, raphis, which is a needle like you would sew someone up with. So we know it's needle. So if you take the secondary definition for gamala and say rope, it's easier to pass a rope through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. You have the hyperbole of the verse in a context that is doctrinally defensible and not some Christian urban legend that we've used to explain something that sounded good that has no basis in fact. Does it change the story? Does it change the meaning? No. But we have these things that we've gotten because we don't fully investigate, or we've heard someone that said something that sounded like, and we've passed it down when it's probably not the best way to look at it. And so the text always needs to be couched, not only in its biblical context, but also in its cultural context. And that helps us to understand what's going on there. Next Sunday morning, as we go back to Proverbs chapter 3, that's what we're going to be looking at, is the historical cultural context that this verse is written into. Who wrote it, to whom it was written, what that looks like, how that should impact lives, and it's fascinating in my mind. It'll be a weird sermon. I'm just going to tell you straight up, it's going to be a weird sermon. There will be points at the end, and you will be tested over them later. No, you won't. Anyway, Acts chapter 6. But as the believers rapidly multiplied, there were rumblings of discontent. The Greek-speaking believers complained about the Hebrew-speaking believers, saying that their widows were being discriminated against in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 called a meeting of all the believers, and they said, "We apostles should spend our time teaching the Word of God and not running a food program. And so, brothers, select 7 men who are well-respected and full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, and give them this responsibility. Then we apostles can spend our time in prayer and teaching the Word." Everyone liked the idea, and they chose the following: Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit; Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenius, there you go, how about that one? Nicholas of Antioch, an earlier convert to the Jewish faith. These 7 were presented to the apostles, who prayed for them and laid their hands on them. So God's message continued to spread. The number of believers greatly increased in Jerusalem, and many of the Jewish priests were converted too. Fairly innocuous passage, the birth of deacon ministry in the church, and it looks like we could kind of poke a fork in it and move on. It's pretty self-apparent. But there's some things here I think it's good for us to know. First, this whole concept, the way people divide ourselves. When I was growing up, which was a long time ago, I will not argue that point, I was taught that America was a melting pot. And people from all over the world came here and they assimilated into American culture, and we became this great mixture of varying strengths and abilities that made the nation great. And I don't know, somewhere later down the line, before our girls got to school, they started teaching that America was a salad bowl. And it was made up of all of these different groups and peoples and ethnicities and all of these things, and they were just all tossed in the bowl together. And there's a big difference between a melting pot and a salad bowl. And it's so odd to me that we have this bent in human nature that wants to create lines and boundaries and define. How many races of people does God create in Scripture? Do what? One. One. There's one race. In the beginning, God created human beings. We are 99.91 something, 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 something percent the same. We are far more, in all of our quote-unquote racial diversity, we are far more alike than we are different. It's just that the differences that we see there are external, easily identifiable, the shape of a nose, the type of hair, the skin color. But folks, we are one race. We are one blood. And God created only one race of people. It's people that came up with the idea of racialness, of race. That's a man-made thing, not a godly one, not a biblical one. We are one race. We are one blood. And so we have added that kind of stuff in. And we even see it here in this first century church that is on fire for Jesus and transforming their culture. There is a stigma. There is a either real or perceived prejudice between two groups of people that make up this church. If you have maps in the back of your Bible, look for one that shows, the Roman division of the land around Israel, Roman period. And if you have that, then you'll see, you know, Samaria and Judea here kind of in the bottom left part of what we understand to be Israel. Galilee will be just north of that. You go up a little farther north and you get into the area of Syria. You come down from Syria, south from Syria. You come to the area of Trachonitis and then the Decapolis and then Perea and then Idumea. Coming down the east bank of the Jordan Rift. That area, the area of Judea, Galilee, Syria, Decapolis, well, parts of the Decapolis, Perea and Idumea, not the Decapolis per se, but Perea, Idumea, they were places where the Jewish residents were largely Hebrew-speaking, and they maintained their Jewish distinctives, even though they might be living in and around a Greek culture. They held very tightly to their Jewishness. They continued to speak Hebrew or Aramaic, and they continued to hold fast to what they had believed for thousands of years. But we have Jews, even during the first century, who have been dispersed all over the world. They didn't all stay in Israel. There's a huge Jewish population in Alexandria, Egypt. There was a monster tabernacle there, and synagogue there. And that is in Alexandria, Egypt, where the Old Testament scriptures are first translated into Greek, because that population had so bought into the Greek worldview, the Greek language, and those things that they were losing the ability to speak and to read Hebrew. And as the Jewish people went out into the world, those that go into that we refer to as the diaspora, those who were dispersed from centralized Israel, tend to become more and more Hellenistic in nature, embracing Greek culture, wearing Greek dress, speaking the Greek language as their primary language, even though they may still have been able to speak Hebrew. There is this movement. Now, there for many, many years, the scholars that I have read have linked that with liberalism, that as they went out and they embraced the Hellenistic world, that they became less staunch in their Judaism. Well, let's look at one notable example we have pretty good data on, of one of those Hellenistic Jews. His name was Paul, or Saul, as he was known. He is a Hellenistic Jew. He is a Jew that's raised in the diaspora in Tarsus, an area in modern-day Turkey, Asia Minor. Grew up speaking Greek, spoke Hebrew, probably spoke a lot of languages, was fluent in them. But he was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was staunchly, deeply, committedly Jewish, although he grew up in outlying area as a Roman citizen, as a Greek speaker. So just because they came from farther out in the empire doesn't mean that they had let their Jewish... Did some of those people? Yes, we have great examples of Jews that got off the rails. But many, many, many of those did not. So when Pentecost happened back in Acts chapter 2, we had Jews from all over the world, remember? And there were all these different language groups of Jews, those who were from, you know, Cyprus, and those who were from here, there, and yonder, who were hearing the apostles speak in their native tongues, which were not Hebrew. Could they have spoken Aramaic or Hebrew? Yes, probably. But that was not their heart language. That was not the language they were brought up hearing and speaking. These are Jews from the diaspora, those who've been dispersed out into the world. And so for many of those people, when they have that Pentecost moment and they come to faith in Jesus Christ, they stay where they are. Rather than filtering back home, they stay in Jerusalem. And so this, as we talked about, I think one of the last times we were together, this creates a problem. For many of these people, they have to acquire a new place to live. For those who were wealthy enough, they were able to sell property back where they came from and give that money to the apostles. And the apostles oversaw. So there were two basic weekly distributions that took place in this first century church, this group of Christ following Hebrews. There was a daily distribution of food. The food pantry didn't have sealed cans and Ziploc bags and refrigerators to store stuff. So when food was donated, food needed to be distributed. And so there was a daily distribution of the food that was coming in. They were pumping that out to those who needed that food. And then there was a weekly offering of money that was given to the poor among them, the poor who were resident among them. They weren't dealing with indigents in either of these situations. These were people who were resident. And so you have this group from outside of Israel, Jewish people from outside of Israel who have come to faith in Jesus. They are now living in Jerusalem, and lo and behold, there is either prejudice or perceived prejudice. Now, who knows? I want to read this quote because it's hilarious. Hilarious quote as we deal with this idea of Jews and Hellenism. The Hellenistic world was a world of philosophy and culture and theater and poetry and all of very alluring. And so when they began to be able to read Greek and understand Greek, there was a tendency to jump off the end of that pier and go swimming in the deep waters of Hellenism. And there is a quote from one of the first century rabbis, and it goes like this: Ben Dama, the son of Rabbi Yismael's sister, once asked Rabbi Ishmael, "Is it permissible for someone like myself, who has studied the whole Torah, to learn Greek philosophy?" Rabbi Yismael replied with the verse that says in Joshua 1:8, "Do not let this book of the Torah depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night. Therefore, it is permissible for you to study Greek philosophy when it is neither day or night." You don't think these guys were thinking? There was a separation there. There should have been a separation there. There are things that are in the world, folks, that we don't have any business with. It is not helpful to us. It is not drawing us closer to the Lord. And so it's okay for there to be a separation. But there should not be discrimination among followers of Jesus Christ. Now again, the text really doesn't say whether this was an actual thing or it was a perception of a thing. Now here's as we get into this text, there are rumblings of discontent. Folks, that phrase slaps me right between the eyes, because when things are going really good, there will be rumblings of discontent. And I do not believe that is ever of God. It's just not the way He works. We have these rumblings of discontent that are creeping in to the church. And the Greek speakers are pointing their fingers at the Hebrew speakers, and they are trying to tie the apostles up in this mess. Now, several years ago, we had Ron Mills come in as an evangelist, and he preached on this topic, and he believes that the apostles were shirking their responsibility here, thinking themselves too good to be involved in the menial operation of ministry, that they were becoming too ivory tower, that they wanted to devote themselves to prayer and to Jesus' teaching, and they couldn't be bothered with ministering to the widows. I don't believe that's the case here, because where this text starts is, "But as the believers rapidly multiplied." This thing is getting numerically too large for the disciples. Just go back in these previous chapters and look at how many thousand were added here and how many thousand were added there, and realize that we're dealing with 12 men who are trying to administrate that. And I think it is a legitimate issue. These 12 men have been entrusted with the teaching ministry of the church. And if they are so encumbered in delivering the daily bread, they will not do the teaching job that they need to do. Andy Stanley, regardless of what you think of Andy, I can't talk about anybody anymore because everybody's got problems. And someday they won't be able to talk about me either, I guess. But he was talking about when he was first starting his church there in Atlanta, he had, I don't know what it is, his wife was pregnant with their third child, I think, if memory serves. I'm going to mess this story up. And she had just said, you know, you can do whatever you need to do at the church. You can have all the time you need to do it at the church. But at 4 o'clock in the afternoon, I need you home. I'm done. I've hit the wall with the kids, and I need somebody to take, to just let me sit down, get off my feet, and take a few minutes. And so his hours, he told them going in, I'm going to work from, you know, 7 in the morning till 4 in the afternoon. And at 4 in the afternoon, I'm gone. And so just as he's getting ready to walk out the door, there's a church family that's had, there's been a car wreck. And I don't know if the person was killed or hurt or what. I don't recall the details. But he went home. And he said that in response to this, the mother in the family that was behind all this came in and sat down and called him to task over it, which he said she needed to do. They came to terms, and she began a ministry of crisis intervention in their church. She took up the reins and organized that. So whenever there was a crisis, there was someone to step into that crisis moment. And Andy Stanley said, look, anybody in this church can do 90% of what I do in this church. He said, but I am the only person in this church that can be a husband to my wife and a father to my children. And I made her a promise, and I told you when I started that this is what I was going to do. And he survived it. The church survived it. They developed a crisis ministry out of it. But there's, you come down to one of my favorite theologians, Johnny Depp. And he says there's what a man can do and what a man can't do. And that's really good theology. It's really good theology. There's what we can do and there's what we can't do. And we will spend so much time trying to accomplish what we can't do that we don't do the things we could have done. I was probably in my second year of college, and I realized I was killing myself to try to make B's in a class that I may or may not get at the end of the semester, that I was getting B's and C's in classes I could have gotten A's in. And I realized if I just back it off a notch and let those classes be the C's they want to be, then I can make A's and B's in the classes I ought to be making A's and B's in, and I'll end up with a 3.2 at the end of this mess. And coming to understand there's what I could do and what I couldn't do. And so I'm not encouraging any students in here to slack off. I'm just saying it's what we can do and what we can't do, and the apostles are realizing this. They can devote themselves to prayer, and they can faithfully teach that which had been entrusted to them, who had been with Jesus for 3 years. But they couldn't take care of all of the stuff. And so they do what Jews typically do. This is what Moses does. He has a group of men that come to his aid, and they serve as judges, and they handle the day-to-day stuff, And they bring him the big stuff that they can't figure out instead of him trying to do it all. And this is exactly, so I don't think that what they're doing is out of line here. Jews did this in the, at the city level. They had councils of men that would take care of the nuts and bolts day-to-day stuff that was happening in their community. This is very much following standard Jewish protocols. It's not something new or different or out of left field. This is a very much a long-standing tradition in the Jewish world. And so notice they don't appoint these men. They say to the brethren, to the church, select seven men who were well-respected and full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. You select them. And the church does. And we have their names. And so with that being taken care of, it's interesting that this is a situation where they are trying to compensate for the Hellenistic widows who feel, I don't know if it's true or not, but they feel that they're being discriminated against in the daily distribution of bread. All of the names that are listed here are Hellenistic names. All of these names, Stephanus, Procurus, Philippos, it means lover of horses. But Herod the Great had two sons he named Philip. Procurus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas. These are all Hellenistic names. So the group they elect to make sure that the Hellenistic widows are getting taken care of all have Hellenistic names. We are going to err on the side of caution here, and we're going to make sure that everybody who's taking care of this problem has an interest in the problem. And they bend over backwards to make sure this is not 3 and 2 or, you know, 3 and 4. Again, my math is really good. You can tell I did that really fast. All seven are Hellenistic, have Hellenistic names. Everyone liked the idea. They chose the following seven. And these men were presented to the apostles, who prayed for them and laid their hands on them. This is one of the places in Scripture where we see this setting aside leadership in the church by laying hands on one another. The biblical concept of ordination is not really found. The concept of ordination is not really found in the Bible, but this setting apart, this laying of hands, does pop up in several places, and this is one of the first in the New Testament where it occurs. And so as a result of this, as the setting aside these men to this specialized task, making sure this was taken care of, the rumblings and the discontent grind to a halt. The problem is justly addressed, fairly addressed. And then as a result, in verse 7, so God's message continued to spread. The apostles were able to do what the apostles were set apart to do because godly believers stepped in to take up the slack in the things that the apostles could no longer do. I think that as long as they could, they did. I don't think there was ever an unwillingness to do the job. I think it became insurmountable for them to do the job well. And that's the way I read it. The number of believers greatly increased. At the end of the passage, beginning of the passage, as believers multiplied rapidly, at the end, the message continued to spread. The number of believers greatly increased in Jerusalem, and many of the Jewish priests were converted as well. Interesting in going through the Torah Club commentary on this, they're saying that many of the priests held to the theology of the Pharisees. It was only the elite, the high-end priests, the wealthy, wealthy ones, that were kind of wormy. And that, as we can see by the time we get to Acts 15, they are still doing priestly things in the temple. So these guys didn't necessarily quit their day jobs. They continued. There were 24 courses of priests that were actively involved in temple service. 2 weeks out of the year, they would come and spend a week serving in the temple, and then they would come on the mandatory pilgrim feasts, and they would help out on those as well. And they continue to do it. The only thing these guys probably aren't doing anymore is sacrificing the lambs. But there will be people. Paul is taking a vow there at the end of Acts in the temple. There are still priests to accommodate those things and might well have been Christ-following, believing priests. So there's an interesting transition in this book. These guys have not jettisoned their Jewishness. As a matter of fact, they're probably... more so holding to it. They don't see themselves as something new, something different. They see themselves as Jewish men and women who have found their Messiah. And so as we slowly creep through this book, we will continue to see this as the book moves forward into Acts 15, where we get to the Jerusalem Council. And they've got this influx now of Gentile believers. And the question is, do they, like Nicanor, need to proselyte into Judaism before they can have the Jewish Messiah? And that'll be the question we'll get to in a few more chapters. But this is not a breakaway movement. This is very much a Jewish movement that is practicing their Judaism every day in ways that their people have done for years. Questions or comments about that? There's no sudden transition here. I always kind of felt growing up, was taught growing up, that in Acts chapter 2, wham, you've got the church. And when you start looking at it, it's really not what's happening here. This is a very slow migration away from Judaism. My personal belief is they would have stayed in Judaism had they not been driven from it. And as the church goes heavily Gentile, eventually the Jews will drive them out of Judaism, and it will become a Gentile-centered movement rather than a Jewish-centered one. But it wasn't by their intent. They are doing what they believe the Torah would teach them to do. So, questions, comments, old war stories? Okay. Well, they're saying that our weather's going to be bad tomorrow. We'll see. We'll know more tomorrow. Georgia's has already canceled the day shift, Johnny said. So apparently they feel, when was the last time Georgia's canceled a shift? If we do get the ice, the offices will be closed. You can call and you can still reach us. Do what? It will? We talked about that the other day. That if the weather does what they say it's going to do, they've been forecasting it on Monday for a week. Like, where have you been? You were up there in the glue too much. Yeah, wasn't me. But if you need us, call us. If you need something, if you are stuck and you need something, several of us have vehicles that get around pretty well in it. And if you're stuck without food or heat or something that you need, please call, and we will send a deacon. couldn't resist. All right, folks, let's pray. Father God, we thank you for deacons. Father, for these men who love you, Father, and have a genuine desire to take care of those things in the day-to-day operation of the church, just need to be done. And Father, they do it without fanfare or glory. And Lord, I thank you. I thank you for creating this office, and Father, for the men that you have raised up in our church. Lord God, I pray that that we would care for one another. Father, that we would be people who break down barriers that divide us instead of building them up and reinforcing them. Father, I pray that we would be a called out people who live in this world but are not of this world. And Father, we just thank you for your word and for the incredible depth of it. And we just thank you for giving it to us. May we hold it as precious as it truly is. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, folks, you all have a good evening.